going through the book of Ephesians in the morning services, and would you turn to the passage in your bulletin where we have the section on Ephesians that we're going to study this morning. This is Paul's prayer. He says in Ephesians 1, verse 15 to 23, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is God's word. Now, one of the big problems of translating this passage, which I've read, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to make an allusion occasionally to that. I don't think that this particular translation, the NIV, is completely felicitous at every spot. And it's because this is a long sentence. In fact, most of the first chapter, I've forgotten completely, but I believe in Greek, Paul actually only gives you two or three sentences in all of chapter one. And so the translators, of course, have to break it down in English. And so it's involved. And if you want to get to the heart of his message, you need to get to the grammatical heart of the sentence. So you got to find what is the subject here and what is the predicate. And at the grammatical heart, I think you can basically see in verse 18, "I pray that you may know the riches." I pray that you may know the riches. Having studied Paul's great prayers for his people that you especially see in Philippians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, and in Ephesians chapter 3, those very, very famous prayers of Paul for his people, after having meditated on them and looked at them for many years, I think the most striking thing about them is that when Paul prays for his people from the bottom of his heart, he doesn't say a thing about their circumstances. And that's very striking, because we know from these letters that his people, the people in Philippi and Colossae and all, they suffered a great deal. They had many dangers bearing down on them. And they had also, they were losing their homes, and they were dying from diseases, and they were suffering oppression at the hand of tyrants. And so, and yet, in every one of Paul's prayers, you never see him praying for a better emperor or protection from marauding armies or for their daily bread. You never see that. And if you immediately say, well, oh, I guess that means that we're not supposed to pray for those kinds of concrete realities, and the answer to that, of course, is not. That's no, not at all. Because there's two places in the Bible where you actually have instruction on how to pray, at least two. One of them is the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus does it. But the other one, another one which is overlooked, is in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul tells Christian churches how to pray. And he says, I want you to pray for the government. I want you to pray for world peace. I want you to pray for daily bread. I want you to pray for the needs of the world. He says so. So these prayers aren't models for everything that we're supposed to pray. But what is striking is that when Paul is praying passionately, though, for his people, when he's going for the spiritual juggler, when he's going for the thing they most need, he ignores their economic circumstances, their political circumstances, and material circumstances, and he prays what? That they might know the riches, that they might have a heart understanding of what they already have in Christ. That's what Paul always prays for as the primary thing he wants for the people he loves. Always. He ignores circumstances and he goes after this. Why? Because if you have this thing that he's talking about, then no matter how bad your circumstances are, you'll process those circumstances in a way that'll make you great. And if you don't have this, no matter how good your circumstances, you will process those circumstances in a way that'll make you shallow and weak. If you don't have what Paul's talking about here, and your life goes along very well, you will become a proud, but most of all, you become a superficial person. You will be dependent on those good circumstances, and eventually, if you live long enough, everything will fall apart. And you will be in despair. And Paul knows that the worst thing you can possibly have is good circumstances without this. Frankly, if you don't have what he's talking about here, it'd be better if you had bad life, because you'll be closer to the kingdom than if you have a good one. He doesn't pray for these circumstances. He says, I want them to have this. What is it? Riches, a treasure, a deposit. And in this prayer, or in this section, we see, in a sense, Paul talking about, gives us at least three things to give us a clue to what this is. He shows who has the deposit, who has it on deposit. How do you know if you've got it on deposit, you know? Who has it? Who has the deposit? Secondly, what the deposit is. And thirdly, how to draw it out. See, who has the deposit, what the deposit is, and how to draw the deposit out. First, he tells us who has this marvelous thing on deposit. And we can't fluff over this too quickly because it's just very, very important. You notice in verse 15 it says, I have heard about your... I have heard. Now, there's a lot of evidence. There's both textual evidence and internal evidence, which I'm not going to go over here. But most scholars will tell you that the book of Ephesians was probably a circular letter, that it was written to a number of churches in a region, and therefore Paul was talking, he was writing to a group of people, many of whom he'd never met. That's why he says, I've heard about these things. He doesn't say, I know, I've heard of these things. But look, in verse 16 he says, and therefore I'm praying these wonderful things for you. I'm praying that you will know the riches you have in Christ. How does he know they're in Christ? He's never met them. How does he know they're Christians? Well, verse 16 is based on verse 15. And in verse 15, we have two things that Paul says he's heard about, and these two things are evidences that they're really Christians. And there's one very interesting, it's very important for us, because in verse 15 he says, because I've heard these two things about you, I have confidence to pray this prayer for you. And when we look at those two things, we have some way of knowing whether we're Christians, whether we have this great thing on deposit. And what are those two things? Well, what does he say? He says, what I've heard is, number one, you have faith in the Lord Jesus, and you have love for all the saints. Now let's take a look at those. These are two little tests to know whether you're a Christian. And each of the tests is not only a specific test, but it's also actually a kind of principle. Not just a test, but a principle. Let's look at the principle and the test in each case. First of all, faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the principle. I know this is going to raise an eyebrow or two, and I want it to raise an eyebrow or two. The principle is, notice, the first test, always the first test, is what you believe. Faith is primary in defining and evaluating Christianity. Or, put it another way, always, always in the Bible, the life does not come first, the faith comes first. Always in the Bible, it is more important what you believe than how you're living. It is what you believe more than how you're living that reveals you to be and it makes you a Christian. Hear that? It is what you believe primarily before how you live that makes you a Christian. Now, I know this is exactly the opposite of what is common wisdom today. Regular people in New York City say this. They say, it doesn't matter what you believe. Who knows what you... It doesn't matter what you believe about God or your religious doctrine. It's not what you believe. It's how you live. But the Bible says what you believe is much more important. It is more primary. In fact, this idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live a good life, the Bible says that's nonsense. Why? Because what you believe determines how you live. How you are living flows out of what you believe. It is impossible to make such a separation. If somebody says, I trust you, I really trust you, but every single time that person gets in a crisis, they never tell you, they never call on you, what does that mean? It means they don't trust you. But in other words, their life is flowing out of their beliefs. No matter what they claim their beliefs are, their actual beliefs always determine your life. And therefore, you see, belief is always primary. Faith is primary. And what you believe is much more important than how you live to determining whether you're a Christian. Now, I'll get back to that because I'll get back. Don't, I'm not done. All right? You got to say that first. That's the principle. Secondly, you have the test. And the test is, what is the belief that makes you a Christian? It's so simple. It's so wonderful. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, somebody says, wait a minute. Don't Christians have to believe in the Bible? Well, Jesus believed in the Bible. And so you could say that Christians, if you want to follow Jesus, that you should trust the Bible. But do you become a Christian by trusting in the infallibility of the Bible? No. What a terrible mistake. Well, somebody says, isn't it true that Christians are people who live lives of love and generosity and honesty? Yes, because if you want to follow Jesus, he tells you to live lives of love and truth and honesty and generosity. But do you become a Christian by living a life of love and truth and honesty? No. In fact, if you think, as most people do, that the way to find God is to come to church and try to be like Christ and trust the Bible and study and live in a certain way, what you're actually showing is you have no faith in the Lord Jesus at all. You have faith in yourself. You see, actually, this is what makes you a Christian. To admit that you can't trust the Bible, you can't live the way you ought to live, you can't do it, and you rest completely on what? Just the Lord Jesus. That's it. The centrality of Jesus. Everything else is second. And that's how you know you're a Christian. Do you believe it's only because of Jesus that you have a relationship with the Father? Not because you're here, not because you trust in the Bible, not because your doctrines are right, not because of your life, but only because of Him. That's the first test. Now, secondly, the second test is love. Now, right away, you see, we see something very important. Now, let's put this thing together. When it comes to evaluating Christianity, the Bible says faith is primary, but practice is necessary. The first thing is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will live to a life of love. It will lead to a life of love. It will lead to it, inevitably. This is an extremely important principle, incredibly important. Faith is primary, but practice is necessary. Now, you see what that leads to? Let me give you an example. Here's a great illustration. Let's just say a man has a belief that is wreaking havoc in his life, and he goes to the counselor. What is that belief? Here's a man that goes to the counselor because he believes all women are out to get me. All women are out to get me. And of course, it's wreaking tremendous havoc in his life because it's out of accord with reality. So he goes into counseling, and after a long time of counseling, he says, I get it. I've changed my belief. Just because one woman was out to get me doesn't mean that all women are out to get me. Now, some of you need to see this counselor, by the way. He says, I get it. I've changed my belief. Now, has he? Now, women know. There's a lot of people. You'll find out by his practice. If he really has changed his belief, on the one hand, it means that when he moves out into the world, he won't have this incredible suspicion and paranoia and hostility toward women. He won't. But we all know that new beliefs work themselves out into a person's life gradually, right? And that though, if he really has gotten a new belief, there will be an immediate change, but it will be gradual. And there will be times in which his heart goes back to the old instincts. And therefore, you have to have this very important balance. Beliefs are primary, but if you really believe something, it will change your life. Now, the reason we mention this is because people are continually falling off the, you might say, off the beam on this on one side or the other. On the one hand, you have very judgmental people. And here's how they go. In a lot of churches, I can't tell you how often I've heard this statement. She couldn't be a Christian because she did that. I don't believe Christians would do that. She can't be a Christian. Well, you're forgetting then that faith is primary. There's some awful things that David did. There's some awful things that Peter did. There's some awful things that Abraham did. They did it because new beliefs work out into your life gradually. And it's your belief, not
your practice that makes you a Christian. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. Can you have faith in the Lord Jesus and be inconsistent? Can you have faith in the Lord Jesus and do some terrible things? Yes. And the very idea that Christians wouldn't do that, that person can't be a Christian, shows that you don't really understand the gospel. That judgmental attitude. But on the other hand, let me give you a couple of quick examples. If you really do believe, even though it's gradual, it does change your life. Let me give you two absolutely incontrovertible consensus ethical guidelines that all the Christian churches throughout history have always believed. Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, all the centuries. You shouldn't have sex outside marriage, and you must forgive completely no matter what somebody's done to you. Don't have sex outside marriage. You must forgive no matter what they've done. If you're a professing Christian and you're regularly having sex outside marriage and you're regularly indulging in grudges, don't say, well, I'm saved by faith. You see, yes, you're saved by faith, not by your life. But if your life isn't changing, should you flatter yourself you have faith? See, the principle is, faith is primary, but practice is necessary. You've got to keep that. Oh, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you shouldn't be sure, unless you're back on a growth track. Because faith is primary, but practice is necessary. This is marvelous. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus, and you see yourself growing in your holiness and growing in love, then you will know that there's a deposit for you. But I'm not quite finished, because before we get to the second point. Notice that Paul actually chooses, out of all the possible things he could say about Christian practice, he chooses one very specific practice as a great, great illustration that the gospel of grace has really changed your heart. Notice carefully. He says, I've heard of your faith for the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. All. Now keep this in mind. In the Bible, never, never, never does the word saint mean a super Christian. Never. When the people say, my wife is a saint, well, that's modern language, but that's not biblical language, because in the very beginning of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that messed up group of Christians, many of whom, a lot of Christians, but real stinkers, and he says to the saints at Corinth, and he wasn't just talking about the best of the Corinthian Christians, he was talking about all of them. Love for all the saints means love for all believers, and the word all is very important. What is that telling us? Here's one of the ways you know you're a Christian. Before you understand that you're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus and not through your own effort, your group identity is so important to you that in a way it is important for you to feel superior to other groups. Why do engineers despise artists and artists despise engineers? Why do this racial group despise that racial group? Why do the lower classes despise the upper classes and the upper classes despise the lower classes? Why? Because there's a deep center of insecurity in us, and it expresses itself in disdain for other groups. We want to feel that we're trying to prove ourselves, and we're trying to feel superior to other people. And one of the signs that the gospel's changed that you're no longer trying to earn that sense of worth through feeling superior to other people, is that when you meet other Christians who are members of groups that in the past you wouldn't have given the time of day to, when you meet other Christians who are utterly different than you socially, economically, racially, culturally, vocationally, and you find yourself showing them respect, listening humbly to them, serving them, and when you find yourself becoming deep friends with people that in the past you never ever would have given the time of day to, you know you're not just a religious person, you've become a Christian. This is the reason that the reconciliation of cultures and races in the gospel is not just a department, it's not just a nice thing if we get to it, it's at the very heart of Christianity, and Paul puts it here. Love for all the saints, not just your kind. Love for all the saints, not just the people that make you feel attractive. Love for all the saints, a real love, not just a duty, a love. You see, faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. And then you have this deposit. Now, what is the deposit? Well, the deposit, let's look at it generally and particularly. There's three things that Paul says, I really am praying that you'll come to know. He says, I pray that you'll come to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparable power of God. Now, generally, then particularly, in general, this is what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to know what you have. This is very odd, but I think, let me throw this into relief with this kind of illustration. Imagine a little 8-year-old girl, she's in an orphanage and she wants a mommy. And one day a woman comes in and sits down and talks to her and says, you know, I'm looking for a little girl to adopt. Let's talk. And they talk. And the little girl just loves this woman. As they talk, her heart goes out more to her. And as they talk, the woman's heart goes more out to the little girl. And finally, at the end of the conversation, the woman says, I would like to adopt you as my daughter. Will you? Will you be my daughter? Now, what's the little girl going to do? Is she going to, will the little 8-year-old girl say, well, can I see your bank accounts? Will she say, well, you know what? Now, you do want me to go to college, don't you? I mean, you know, you're not going to hold me down. I mean, what will my future, what will I be like when I'm 30? You see, what kind of relationship will we have? She's going to jump into her arms. She's going to say, Mama. She's not going to say, show me your bank accounts, let me think about it. Because a little child thinks immediately, is only concerned with the immediate. And that's as it should be. What Paul is saying, and Peter, like Peter says, we're newborn babes in the beginning. What Paul and Peter are saying is when you first meet God through Jesus Christ, you really are only looking for love and forgiveness. And generally speaking, you're usually looking for some strength to meet, you know, your immediate crisis. But Paul is saying here, your biggest problem is not that you need to try harder or you need some secret to new kind of power. You don't know what you've got. Let's extend the illustration. What if this woman who adopts this little girl is one of the most wealthy and powerful women in the world? What if she tries to tell that to her little 8-year-old? It will mean nothing. Nothing to her. But as she grows up, older and older, the mother has to make sure it dawns on her. She has to come to her daughter and say, I want you to know that because of who you are in me, you are going to become one of the most powerful and influential people in the world. And you will be able to help so many people. You will be able to have such an impact. And I want you to prepare for that. Do you know what you can be? Are you ready for it? Now, Paul and Peter and the Bible says, when you become a Christian, you know about as much of who your father is as an infant knows about its mother. All we know is, there's the breast, there's the milk. That's about it. Are you prepared? Are you prepared today to see that I know that little of what I can be in him? I know that little of his resources. I know that little. My biggest problem is I have no idea. Now, the three things he says as examples of these resources. Number one, the hope of his calling. I know that's not what the translation says. Please trust me on this one. Literally, it says the hope of his calling. It doesn't say the hope of our calling. In Greek, he says, do you know the hope of his calling? And what that means is, do you know the hope that comes from knowing that he's called you? Now, if you want an example of what Paul means, I spent quite a long time figuring out what this is. And I think the closest that it comes to is there's another place where he actually delves into this. You know, this is just a phrase here, but there's another place where he delves into this. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says this, consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly and despised things, even the things that were not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, actually, that's it. See, he says, consider your calling, brethren. That's the same thing Paul is saying here. Do you know the hope of your calling? But in 1 Corinthians, he spells it out. What is he doing? He says, if you know that the only reason you're a Christian is because you're called, not because you're wise, not because you're strong, not because you're good, but because God has come and chosen you and opened your heart and showed you his love, and he loves you in spite of the fact you're not wise, in spite of the fact you're not good, in spite of the fact you're not strong, to show the world that salvation doesn't consist in those things, to show the world that this salvation is a salvation through a Savior who was weak and who was broken. Now, Paul says, you know, for so many years, when I read these passages, all I said is, isn't this predestination? And I spent times with all the intellectual problems of predestination. And there are intellectual problems. But Paul is saying, I want you to know the unbelievable hope. The word hope means confidence, it means assurance, it means buoyancy, and it means boldness. And Paul says, if you actually begin to taste what it means, if you actually begin to reflect on, if you actually grasp the fact that you are chosen and God loves you just because he loves you, not because you're good, not because you're wise, just because he loves you, that will send you out into the world in hope. Why? Okay. Do you know this? Do you know it? I'm just going to be frank about it. It's taken me years to work out the implications in my own heart and my own life of what it means that I'm called. I haven't earned this. It's absolutely sheer grace. What does this mean? It means that when I talk to a non-Christian, I know this non-Christian could be a better person than me. I'm a Christian only because I'm called. So there's a deference and there's a respect. But secondly, when I talk to a non-Christian, I know no matter who that person is, I've got hope for that person. Why? I would never, ever in a million years look at somebody and say, you're not the Christian type, because I'm not the Christian type. If you ever look at anybody and you have no hope for them, listen to me. If there's anybody you know, if there's anybody you see, and you have no hope for them, that proves, according to Paul, that you don't know you're called. You might know it intellectually, you don't know it. You're not the type either. If you look at somebody and say, it would be a miracle if this person ever became a Christian, you're forgetting that you're a miracle. See, Paul's saying, if you don't walk into the world, out in the world with incredible hope for anybody, before anybody, you don't know you're called. Secondly, the second thing he says, I want you to know, I want you to think, I want you to understand. A second resource, a second riches, a second treasure that you're not drawing on is, look at that term. And that is translated just right. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is one of the most astounding statements in the Bible. And if you're not astounded, I'm going to try to help you a little bit. And only as you get astounded are you going to start to get the richness, see? It doesn't say the riches of your glorious inheritance. It's the riches of his glorious inheritance. God's glorious inheritance? Now, imagine for a minute, to help you understand this, imagine for a minute trying to do Christmas shopping for Bill Gates. Imagine for a minute, here's a billionaire, or a whatever, how many? You know, who knows? Here's a billionaire, and you want him on Christmas morning to open your gift. And you want him to say, oh, I really wanted one of these. What is it going to be? Now, I can only think about two or three things for Bill Gates. Star of India. The Mona Lisa. No, you know, when a person is that wealthy, what in the world are you going to get him that he will just drool over and say, oh, this is my treasure? I mean, what are you going to give a person who's got everything that will make him feel this is my special treasure? But what about God? First of all, the most astounding thing here is Paul is saying there is something that God, the maker and the owner of the universe, considers his special treasure, considers his inheritance, considers his dowry, considers his jewels. There is something. That's amazing enough. But then he tells you what it is. What is it? It's us. It's us. If you're a Christian, it's you. His glorious inheritance in the saints. And if you think, oh, he just carried away. You know, preachers, I know you preachers. Sometimes you're going to get carried away, and afterwards in the Q&A, we say, did he really mean that? You say, well, it was a little bit of an exaggeration. You know, and so maybe Paul's just being carried away. But no, take a look at the end. At the very end, it says, look, at the very end of the passage, verse 23, which is his body, talking about the church, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, this word fullness is the word pleroma, and this is amazing. This word fullness means fulfillment. The best way to get the gist of what the Greek word means, the pleroma, is if you say a ball player has a lot of potential, but this year he's hitting 80 home runs and he's finally realizing his potential. He's into his fullness. How could God say this? How could Paul say this? Paul is saying that God has so linked himself to us that we are the way in which he's going to show the world his beauty and glory. We are his fullness. Now you say, how is this supposed to work on our lives? How do we draw on this deposit? Well, come like this. David Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons on this passage, and I'll never forget the one sentence. He looked at this phrase, and he says, to the degree you understand this phrase, you will receive strength not to sin. Your self-control is completely, he says, geared to the degree to which you understand this. This is draw on this and you'll get self-control. Well, why? Well, I'll put it to you this way. In Isaiah 49, verse 7, there's a place where it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your sons will return to you. You will wear them like ornaments. I have seen parents standing at an awards banquet where their children are getting an award, bursting with pride. I've seen parents standing in a courtroom where their child is being indicted in absolute despair. You know why? You know, parents can't help this. We cannot help this. We don't choose this. It just happens. Our children are our glory. They are our beauty or they are our ugliness. We can't help it. When our children are radiant, it's saying to the world, we're radiant. When our children are failures, it's saying to the world, they're ugly. And you can't help it. You have to work like crazy if your child gets an award to get your ego down. And you have to work like crazy if your child fails to avoid despair. We can't help it. You have to be careful. You have to fight against it, I think. God says he has bound his glory up with us. And that means when you rebel against him, when you act in a way that's ugly, you are not just disobeying him. You're trampling on his heart. You are saying to the world, he's ugly. Draw on this. But on the other hand, it's not just a challenge, it's a comfort. You know what this is saying? Why do you ever worry about what other people think about you? Who cares about the opinions of the serfs when you have the honor of the king? We are his glory. Why do we worry about status? Why do we worry about insults? Why do we worry about criticism when we have a status beyond that of the emperor of the world, if there was such a person? Thirdly, this is the most brief, and the third of the three things he says, I want you to draw on, I want you to know the riches of the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and lastly, his incomparable power. Of those three, the only one that Paul meditates on and he sort of opens up and he says, let's think about his power. The only one he does that with is the third one, and it's the one I'm going to give you the shortest treatment. He says his power, the power that brought you to faith, secondly, the power that resurrected the Christ, and then thirdly, and the power by which he rules everything in the world for the church. Verse 23, 22. His power is such that he is ruling everything for you, everything for people who are his own, everything that happens. You know, my favorite example is I'm started Redeemer because I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Presbyterian because of two courses I took the last year in seminary, remember? I took those two courses because the British teacher got a visa, a work visa, to come here and to America to teach at the last minute. He got here at the last minute because Mike Ford gave the seminary a really good contact in the State Department. Mike Ford was able to give, he went to Gordon Conwell. Mike Ford was able to give Gordon Conwell Seminary that wonderful contact in the State Department because at the time Mike Ford's father was President of the United States. Mike Ford's father was President of the United States because Nixon resigned. Nixon resigned because of the Watergate scandal. The Watergate scandal happened because one of the break-in people left a door open. Has your life been changed by Redeemer? That door was left open for you. And the Bible says every door is being left open. Every door is being left closed. Everything in the whole, the God is bringing his power to bear on absolutely every part of history for you. Do you live in the light of that? Do you live with a kind of confidence? Do you live with a kind of peace? You say, it is well with my soul, you sang, and you sang it extremely well. You know, Tom and I are thinking, you did so well, we just might fire all the other musicians. Just Tom and you. You sang that very well. Do you know what you're singing? Is it well with your soul? I mean, you know, it's one thing to sing, it's another thing to walk out in the world and just live with this incredible peace. You will if you understand this. Now, I've actually answered the question that is the third point. What is the question? What is the third point? How do we draw? How do we draw? This is the deposit. This is there for you. You're like little babies, and only as time goes on do you learn what the power is, what the inheritance is, what the hope is. For some of you, you may have never heard some of the things I told you today. And others of you, you've heard these before, and you know you're not living in light of them. Well, how do we draw on the deposit? The answer is in verse 17 and verse 18, where it says, I pray that you get a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. This is the thing you have to know. Never, never, never say, I know God loves me, but it doesn't seem to be enough. I know God forgives me, but I'm still guilty. I know God's with me, but I'm still scared. What is Paul saying here? If you say that's the language of despair. I know he's with me, but I'm still afraid. Paul says, if you are still afraid, you don't really know. See, it's the language of despair to say, I know, but it doesn't seem to be helping. Paul says, you don't really know. You don't know it in your heart. You know it in your head. And the Spirit of God can come and make these things so real to you that you begin to, it really affects you all the way through. Don't say, I guess I'm just going to have to try hard. I already know these things. I'm just going to have to try real hard. No! That's not Christianity. That's something else. That's not this organic thing that is the gospel. He prays for a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, a revelation, your heart being illumined so that these truths become things you see, not just know about. You taste, not just know about. You smell the fragrance of them. You grasp them. You say, okay, how can that happen? There's three things, real quickly. The first thing is pray this prayer for yourself. Pray it for other people, but pray it for yourself. Pray it every day for a while. Say, give me a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and revelation. Illumine my heart, the eyes of my heart. I don't know these things. I don't live with peace because I don't know the power. I don't live with self-control because I don't know that I'm your fullness. I don't live with confidence and hope because I don't know the calling. I don't know. Give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Show me these things. That's the first thing. Secondly, meditate on these truths. I'll tell you the most fruitful meditation question for me. I read a passage of Scripture, and I ask this question. How would my life be different if I knew this to the bottom of my toes? How would I act different? How would I feel different? How would I be different if I really knew this? And as I write down 20 or 30 things, I mean, this takes a little bit of discipline. As I write down 20 or 30 things, you should take any passage of Scripture and say, if I knew that, how would I be different? How would I be different with my wife, with my husband? How would I be different with my children? How would I be different with my parents? How would I be different at my work? How would I be different with my friends? How would I be different? One time out of five, if you've prayed the prayer first for illumination, one time out of five, if you take any passage of Scripture and you ask, how would I be different if I really knew this, as you're writing it down, you'll feel the knowledge come. One time out of five, somebody goes, I know, this is on tape. For me, it's about like that. I'm trying to show you that it will come, but it doesn't always come. In fact, it doesn't even usually come. But as you're meditating on what it would be like to really know this from the heart, so often you know it from the heart. Try it. Thirdly, if you really want a spirit of revelation and wisdom, just remember this. Think of Jesus Christ praying this prayer twice. First of all, think of him praying this for you, because he did. If you want to read chapter 17 of the book of John, you'll see Jesus actually praying this prayer for you. Not in these words, but practically the same thing. But realize this. He prayed the prayer forward for you, and the only way he could do that was to pray the prayer in reverse for himself. In other words, if you see these three things, that imagine Jesus praying for these three things. Lord, I want you to call them to yourself. Jesus says, Father, I want you to make them your great inheritance and valuable treasure. And thirdly, I want you to just envelop them and support them with your power. What Jesus had to say, and therefore, reject me, cast me away as worthless, and break me with your power. Drain me. Make me weak. The only way Jesus Christ could pray that prayer in forward for you was to pray in reverse for himself. You meditate on that prayer as Jesus prayed it for you twice, and you'll start to melt, and you'll start to feel it, and you'll start to see it. And that's the reason why Jonathan Edwards talks about this. By the way, right after, as soon as I'm about to pray, Mark Oswald's coming and singing a great piece for the offertory, and it's a great example. The lyrics are by Johann Kruger. It's a great example of a person doing the very thing I'm talking about, getting in touch with the riches, working with his soul, knowing the riches, meditating on them till the fire begins. And Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. He talks about what it's like to actually know the riches, to meditate until the fire begins, to get a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He says, Christ Jesus has true excellency so great that when it comes to see it, when your heart comes to see it, the mind rests there. You see a transcendent glory and an ineffable sweetness in him. You see that till now you've been pursuing shadows, but now you've found the substance. That before you'd been seeking happiness in the stream, but now you've found the ocean. You'll find an infinite excellency in him, in which the mind, your mind can find no bounds. Every new discovery will make his beauty appear more ravishing. There's room enough for the mind to go deeper and deeper and never come to the bottom. The soul that comes to Christ feeds on him and lives upon him. For that soul, it is impossible, once you've tasted of this fountain and know the sweetness of it, to ever forsake it. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to know the riches. We want that more than anything else. This great and long and packed, filled with great truth, this tremendous prayer. Help us to pray for ourselves. Help us to meditate on it until these truths really become real to us. And help us to see Christ praying it for us in forward because he was willing to submit to it in reverse. Until we also find your fullness is filling us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.